isn't he awesome? Just as a matter of interest, how many of you were here when I was here about 5 weeks or so ago? Okay, that's the majority of you. For those of you who weren't able to make it, I would encourage you to follow through on what Lynn suggested, and that's to have a listen to the previous session that I did. I'll give you a little recap now, just to create some context, but you'll get the full benefit of it when you go back and listen to it. But essentially, Jesus was able to portray some very powerful truths. In fact, this was his predominant means of teaching, was the use of parable or allegory. Because we are visual people. That's how we're created. We think very often in pictures. So last time I was here, I created a picture for us. It's a little hypothetical scenario of where you would be living in a batch, or a shack. Probably a shack is a better description. Something of very, very little conveniences and facilities. No running water, nothing like that. And you're used to living in that, and then one day a lawyer comes, a man in a black suit, comes, knocks on your door and identifies you, checks that you are who he's looking for, and then proceeds to tell you that a wealthy relative of yours has passed away and left you a multi-room mansion. You are totally gobsmacked. You're trying to process this. And the lawyer basically says, look, you know, just come meet me at my office and follow through. So you share with friends, and you're still trying to process it. I mean, nothing like this has ever happened to you before. And then a neighbor or a guy who lives just down the road, you've seen him but not really talked to him, comes and asks you whether you've had a visit from the guy in the black suit. And you say yes. And he says, so he told you about the mansion, did he? And you say yes. And he proceeds to basically to tell you that the whole this lawyer thing is a whole biggest con job around. He's been doing it for lots of people in the town that you're living in. And in fact, you know, he has no right to do it. In fact, you know, this guy who's speaking to you says he actually owns the mansion, and then begins to quiz you as to whether you would actually like to live in a mansion. Of course, what person in their right mind wouldn't? So he eventually says, well, look, I know it's been a bit disheartening hearing that it's not really available for you, but give me 20, I've got a factory in town, give me 20 years of your labour, and in lieu of the 20 years of work, I will give you the mansion. So long story short, you do your 20 years of labour, and on the day that you come to take possession, you go to him and he says, I'm sorry, I can't give it to you. And you flipping freak out. I mean, those 20 years has been hard yakka, man. And so you say, but you promised. And he says, yeah, I know. And you say, why can't you give it to me? And he says, well, because it's actually not mine. And you say, well, whose is it? And he says, yours. And you're just about pulling your hair out by this time, because you've just wasted 20 years of your life trying to earn something that always belonged to you. But you were convinced that the lawyer who had your good at heart was the con man, and that your neighbour, the factory owner, was the real goods, when in fact the real con man is the factory owner. And so we talked about the fact that one of the devil's most effective strategies to stop you and I living in the fullness of our inheritance is to tap into that right desire for good, but to convince us that it actually isn't ours yet, but that he can show us a way to obtain it. So the lawyer is the Holy Spirit. The factory owner is the devil. And the factory is religion. Because the factory is where you go to earn what is actually already yours. But you've had an internal picture changed to cause you to believe that it actually isn't yours. It's exactly what the enemy did with Eve when he convinced her that she wasn't like God. And so you aren't like God, but here's how you can become like God. Grab the fruit. You get the picture? All right. So then we moved on last time to talk about some of the rooms in this mansion. We talked about the fact that in the analogy, it has six car garaging, swimming, heated swimming pool, underfloor heating, remote controlled lighting in every room, remote controlled stereophonic sound in every room. It has a media room with a data projector and stuff like that. And a lot of this is technology that you are completely unfamiliar with. But if the mansion is yours, the fact that you are not familiar with the technology doesn't invalidate it. It's yours, you just haven't learned to work it yet, right? And that's the case with much of our inheritance. There are some things about what God has made available to us that we may not yet be walking in the fullness of, or we may not even understand how this functions, how this works. But the reason that the enemy wants you and I working in the factory is because when we're working in the factory, we cannot at the same time live in the mansion on the hill. And those that live in the mansion have authority over what happens in the town. Now, this is all analogy and picture, but you get the drift. It's to the enemy's advantage that we waste X number of years trying to gain what's already ours, because while we're trying to expend all, while we are expending all that energy trying to gain what is already ours, we cannot walk in it in what is ours, because in our mind we're still trying to get it. Okay, and so we talked last time about the confusion that many of us unwittingly drift into in mixing our covenants. Because the old covenant was a covenant of separation in the sense that the promises had not yet been fulfilled. The new covenant is one of closure, of satisfaction, of belonging. And how unwittingly we can borrow the language of the old covenant to express something. Like if I used this last time and I'll say it again, if I was to ask this as an average congregation, how many of you long to be intimate with God? Pretty much every hand would go up. But what does that tell us? If you long to be intimate with God, what does it presume? That you are not yet. And that's the lie. Because separation is an illusion. You cannot get any more intimate with God than you are right now. All right. So what I said was, when I come again, I will do the second half. Now, there's no way that I can do the second half fully, because the second half is all the other rooms in the mansion. All right. We only talked about the intimacy room last week. Okay. Last time I was here. So we're probably only going to get through another room this week, all right? But hopefully it will be of benefit to you, and it is the righteousness room. Yeah. That which already belongs to you, but are we convinced of that? So, Darwin, can we have the first one? In fact, just the first two clicks. And one more, yeah. So, there we see a diagrammatic picture of our old self and our new self. One more. We know that the old self has an old nature, a nature which we were born with, which has an instinctive bias to go its own way. And one more. And we are aware of the sin factor. Now, we are very much aware. I mean, even people, like before we came to know Jesus, we may not have been aware that we had an old nature. We may not have even had a concept of sin, but we knew that there was something missing. All right, someone has said there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person. Yeah. So, next one. We know from what Scripture tells us that we have a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this: if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a what? New creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Now, for most of us, we're quite happy to accept that, except when we measure it up to our experience. And then our response to that verse is baloney. The old has not gone. All right, so we have the next one. Because what we have many times, we've drifted into or imbibed a theology which says, I am a sinner saved by grace. In other words, my nature is, my identity is, I am a sinner, I just have been saved by grace. And so we have this duality in our theology which says, yes, I have a new nature, but I also have an old nature. I grew up on this. I grew up on the theology that says inside me there's a white dog and a black dog, and the one that I feed is the one that will win. It's true. So I have this new nature, but I have this old nature, and there's this continual conflict that goes on, and it's a sinful nature. And we have Romans 7 where Paul says, the things that I don't want to do, I flip and will go and do them. And the things that I do want to do, I flip and miss them out. And we've kind of embraced that and says, yes, that's me. That is my Christian experience. The problem comes with the fact that that is an unscriptural position.
That's right.
Because the old actually has gone, and the new has come. So if we can flick the next one, that is actually what has happened. You are not a schizophrenic, a spiritual schizophrenic. You do not have two natures. You have a new nature, which as we read when we start looking at some of these scriptures, is created in the likeness or the image of God. It is his nature. You are born of his DNA, his sperm, his seed. You have his nature within you. And whereas sin was hardwired, see, the nature, I believe, that we were born with, that we inherited, was hardwired to go independent from God. It was our natural way to do things. Now, that's not that we were totally depraved and totally evil. There are some people who are not in relationship with God, who have not been born again, who exhibit more godlike qualities than some people who are. Yeah. We've got to be real about this. There are many wonderful, loving, giving, beautiful people who haven't yet discovered their Heavenly Father. But we still have a nature which is hardwired to sin. Now, what is being said in Scripture is that we have a new nature, and its instinctive nature is to follow God, to love him, to relate to him. And that sin, while it was internal, is now external to you. This is really important for us to grab a hold of. It says sin is crouching at the door, waiting to devour you. In other words, looking for an entrance to get in. Sin is still in the picture, and as a Christian, of course you can sin, but it is not part of your nature. You do not have a sinful nature. You have a flesh, which the Bible talks about, which is the Greek word sarx, which is referring to our sensual nature. In other words, the senses. We are very prone to respond to what I feel and what I can see, touch, and stuff like that. Whereas in the realm of the spirit, it says that the mind that is set on the spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set on the flesh, which is not an old nature, it is our sensual nature, it will get us into trouble if that is calling the shots in our life. So what difference does it make that sin is external? Because see, if you believe that you have a sinful nature, the essence of that of you is inherently still sinful. And that changes, or that affects, or that makes up your identity. And if you don't believe that you've really changed, you are not going to live in the light of who you are. Because you see, we all live in the light of the internal pictures that we have. Three primarily. Your picture of yourself, your picture of God and your picture of other people. And as we mentioned last time, what Hitler had to do in the mind or the concept of the German populace, he had to change the internal picture of what the Jews were before he could carry out his plan. So he introduced the thought, the idea, the concept that they were not human, they were actually subhuman on the level of rats. So if that picture changes, then that enables you to treat people like that because that's how you see them. But you can't do it without changing the picture first. And so that's why the enemy he is so working overtime to see that our picture, our internal picture of who we are, our identity, because we'll live out of that, is skewed. Okay, next one, kind of boom, boom, boom down there. What God has said about your new nature is that it is righteous.
That's right.
Now, if we can have next one, and next, yeah, that'll do, yep. What is really important for us to understand is, what does righteousness mean? What is it talking about? Because we confuse these, because initially when I thought of what righteousness was, I was thinking of moral perfection. Absolutely stunning behavior, never doing anything wrong. That is not the biblical concept of righteousness. See, most of us have confused our behavior with our identity. And we take our identity from our behavior. Next one. That is called performance-based acceptance. And that'll kill you. Most of us have experienced that in our growing up years, whether it was the clothes that we wore to school, or, you know, whether we were in the in crowd, or, you know, whether we were a sports jock or whatever it might be, we experienced performance-based acceptance. If you look right, if you do the right things, you'll be in the in crowd, but if you're not, shh. And so we've grown up with that as a part, in one sense, of our DNA. And so when God says you are righteous, we look at behavior and say, BS. I'm not. I know me. We've got to understand this. You are not defined by your behavior. You are defined by your identity. It's your righteousness. It's your identity, rather, that is righteous. Now, a few months ago, I had a misunderstanding and quite a painful situation with another person. And I was really trying hard to interpret their behavior because it was actually quite hurtful to me. So I said, hey, look, I just want to process something with you. When such and such happened, can you tell me sort of why you chose that particular way to respond and that course of action? And this person gave me a reason. I wasn't sure whether that was the real reason, but I said, okay. And then a couple of months went by and that same course of action continued to persist. So I says, nah. So I said, can we process some more? And I says, are you sure that is really what was going on in terms of why you chose to act that way? And then she says, okay, I lied. This is really what was going on. This is why I made this decision. This is why I acted in that way. And so we got it clear and we sorted out. And so she said, yep, that's the real situation. Then she says, are we good? Now, what was she asking? Are we morally perfect? Are we good people? No. Is our relationship good? Are we in right standing with one another? That's what righteousness means. That you are in right standing and right relationship with God. And so when you ask God, are we good? He says, we're good. Yes. We are good. Yes. Now, if you know that, and you begin to live out of that, all the performance kind of stuff that will, you know, come from performance-based acceptance is going to drop off. Doesn't mean your behavior is going to go, you know, down the googler. Not at all. Your behavior will begin to skyrocket because you're living from your identity. A friend of ours a number of years ago went to a Christian training school overseas. And she did something that was not okay. I don't know what it was, and it doesn't matter for the purpose of the illustration. But she broke the rules in some way, form or way. So she got a phone call requesting her attendance at an appointment with a couple of pastors. And she thought, shoot, I'm in for it now, because I know, you know, what's happened in previous instances when I've crossed the line. And so she's very nervous, and she entered the pastor's study, and there were two of them there. And so one of them said, hi, this has come to our attention. Is that actually accurate? Is that what you did? And she said, yeah, it is. And this is what they said. They said, well, that may be what you did, but that's not who you are. And for the next hour, they began to pour into her who she was. I tell you, she walked out of that room floating on air. She said, I'm never doing that again, because this is who I am. See, I love what Graham Cook said. He says, for years, the church has been calling people out on their behavior when they should be calling them up to their identity. Yes. This is profoundly true. No wonder the enemy wants to stop you living out of your room of righteousness. So let's look at some scriptures. Romans 6, 5 and 6. I'm going to read from the Passion Translation. For since we are permanently grafted into him to experience a death like his, then we are permanently grafted into him to experience a resurrection like his and the new life that it imparts. Could it be any clearer that our former identity is now and forever deprived of its power? For we were co-crucified with him to dismantle the stronghold of sin within us, so that we would not continue to live one moment longer submitted to sin's power. See, sin is external. You know, you may have a wrong thought come into your mind, but it's come from outside, not from inside. If you think, oh, this is me, and then you start to condemn yourself, you're going to go in that deathward, downward spiral of self-condemnation, exactly playing into the enemy's hands. He does not want you to know that sin is external. I heard a saying a number of months ago, brilliant. Don't believe everything you think. I like that. Because not all your thoughts are from you. Don't believe everything you think. Don't let it sway you. Acknowledge, yes, the sin may not be... sin may be trying to pull me in, and I can make a dumb choice, and I can choose a sinful response or a sinful action, but it is not who I am. And the more that you understand who you are, you are good with God. Yes. Are we good?
Yes.
Yes, we are. Are we morally perfect? No, that's not the issue. God is not focused on your behavior.
That's right.
Can I let you know that? Yeah. Some of us are. Why? Because it's how we've been conditioned. Much of our experience has been telling us you are acceptable by how you behave. Look, Everybody behaves according to what they think they are or who they think they are. The person who's robbing banks, the person who's doing drugs, is acting totally, consistently in line with the internal picture of who they are. So the solution isn't so much with getting them to modify externally their behavior, is changing the picture on the inside. When you discover who you really are, your behavior is going to change automatically. You don't need to do that stuff because that's not who you are. And anything that attacks that sense of identity in terms of who you are, you and I cannot help but fight to protect. Because we live out of who we think we are. Romans 10, 3 and 4. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. See, if you and I are unaware that God has already said to you, we're good. I give to you the gift of you are right with me. There is nothing that I have against you. There's no, we are good. Then you will find another way to try and get that affirmation that we are good, because none of us like living with a dislocated relationship with anyone, be that horizontally or if we feel it's dislocated between us and God. So not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, which is what Paul is speaking about in terms of the Jews, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's a powerful statement. Christ is the end of the law. What does that mean? I would have loved it if he'd unpacked it, but this is some of what I think it means. It is the end of the have-tos and the beginning of the get-tos. You don't have to do anything to be good with God. You already are. So everything that you do can spring from an entirely new basis. And these ought to's, should haves, should do's, they all go out the window. I said before that God is not preoccupied or focused on your behavior. That's absolutely true. He's just in love with your identity. Listen to this scripture. This is an amazing one in Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verses 1 and 2. For the law can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. Can you see what's embedded in that statement? A person who knows they've been cleansed no longer has consciousness of sins. What does that mean? That they have no idea if they really blow it? No, they're not sin conscious. They're not focused on sin, because sin is not the issue. See, when you understand that God is not preoccupied with your behavior, he wants you to get a hold of your identity and that you're good with him, guess what? Your behavior changes. And I'm not focused. See, if I say to you, don't think about green elephants, what are you thinking of right now? Right? If I say, don't do this. See, what scripture says is that the point of the law is that it focuses you on what you shouldn't be doing. And if you say, I mustn't do this, I mustn't do this, I mustn't do this, what are you thinking about? What are you focused on? The very thing you shouldn't be doing. When you whatever you focus on, you are going to move towards. So there's some people that misinterpret the message of grace and say, look, hey, everything's forgiven, everything goes, go do what you like, you know, it's all under the blood. Well, that is a misinterpretation and a misapplication of the good news. The good news isn't that you can do what you like without any consequence. There are still consequences for dumb choices. But the point is this. When you realize and you learn to live from that room of righteousness, that's in your mansion, that is yours. You are good with God. Nothing's going to change that. And you begin to live there. Do you know what? You actually think a whole lot less about sin. And you end up sinning a whole lot less. Why? Because that's not your focus. Your focus is enjoying and learning to live out of the relationship with God. When we were living in Ranui, we had a home group that was kind of basically made out from the team that was helping with XP. And we would have a home group around at our place every couple of weeks. And we were journeying on this whole journey of grace and what does it mean? And to understand, wow, that we're really forgiven and we really already are righteous. We don't have to try and become righteous. And one of the team members thinks, wow, you know, since I've been discovering this, I'm finding I'm not even thinking about sinning. I'm not even thinking about sin. And guess what? It's not an issue anymore. I'm just sinning way less than I used to. Brilliant. Okay? Because the internal realignment is happening as it should be. And I'm realizing sin is external to me. Yes, I can allow myself to make a dumb choice, but it is not who I am. And any time I choose to make one of those choices, I am living less than who I am. This is not who I am. I'm living below who I really am. Does that make sense? Okay, so next one. We can choose whether our focus is on behavior, and that's not only for ourselves, it's actually for other people. Or, next, it's on sin, and we become sin conscious. And generally, you will become sin conscious if you believe you still have a sinful nature. If you believe the essence of who is, you are, yes, you are saved, but you're only a sinner saved by grace. You are no longer a sinner. Drop that terminology. It's unbiblical. You are a saint. Because if you continue to reinforce old covenant reality, you will not live in the benefits. You'll be going down doing regular shifts at the factory. Now, who wants that? I would hope that by now you've already given your notice in at the factory. All right? So the enemy is always going to have a vested interest in getting you back, even as a part-timer, to do a few shifts. He's not going to give up, okay? So be aware of his strategy. But don't fall for that stuff. It's lies. It's not who you are. Or we can focus on identity. Yeah. Now, when you focus on that for yourself, but for other people as well, guess what? God gives you a new set of eyes to see the gold in them. You don't ignore, pretend that it doesn't exist, or condone people's negative behavior. But understand this, they're only doing what you and I do. They're acting totally consistently with who they think they are. But if you know who they are, because you're looking at their identity, and you can call them up to their identity, regardless of whether they know Jesus. Seriously, regardless of whether they know Jesus, call them up to their identity. Know that they are, help them know they're profoundly loved. They're celebrated by God. Because most people in the community, when they think of God, where's his focus? Behavior. And bad behavior. That's the concept of the judge who's standing with a stick waiting to beat them anytime he sees anyone having fun. See, that is a total distortion. Why is it a distortion? Because the enemy's changed the picture. And if he's changed the picture, he's been successful because he knows that we live out of that internal picture. We may not even be aware that it's there, but it is because it's how we're wired. Yeah. See, this is incredibly good news. Once you've been cleansed, you no longer become sin conscious. Come on, that's got to be good news. That's got to be good news. That's worth a celebration right there. Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, or which in the likeness of God, I should say, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Your new nature came to you prepackaged straight from the factory, already righteous. It's exactly how it came. That's how it was created. It's in the likeness of God. It's his nature. And this is another thing that we've really got to boot down the toilet, is a misconception in terms of what we call the good news, and we've described it or articulated it like this. The good news is, give your life to Jesus. That is not in Scripture anywhere, that God wants you to give your life to him. He loves you, but he doesn't need your old life. It's no good to him. The essence of Scripture, of the good news rather, as outlined in Scripture, is not you giving your life to him, it's you receiving his life in you. To all them who received him, he gave the power to become children of God. It's learning to receive and learning to understand what you have received. You have received his nature. His nature is entirely consistent with every other member of the Trinity. His nature loves to interact, loves to have fun. It is totally a totally free being. And that's the nature that you've got. But if you're not aware of it, so you completely lose sight of that down in the factory. Because down in the factory is an overwhelming or overlaid, overreaching, pervasive feeling. You may not be able to discover exactly, pinpoint why, but you just feel like you don't measure up. If that's how you feel, that's factory thinking. And it's engendered by factory theology. Because the mansion thinking and the reality is, God couldn't be more excited about you than he is right now. Measure up. You're already in. You've already passed the test. You don't have to do anything to sit the test. You're in. You are approved. You are sanctified. You're accepted. You can't be any closer than you are in him. No wonder the enemy wants you to prevent you from getting a hold of this. Because that is how a generation that walks in the fullness of their inheritance thinks. They know who they are. They're not trying to take credit for it. So when the enemy tries to hit them with the pride accusation, it just falls flat like a blunted arrow. It doesn't do anything. Because they understand that pride's when you try and take credit for it. We're not doing that, but we're just recognizing the value of what's been gifted to us. The new self has been created in the likeness in righteousness and holiness of truth. Romans 5:17. This is a cracker. Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Those who receive, there it is again. It's not you giving anything to him so much as you receiving this gift of grace, of all the have-tos go out the door. All the not good enoughs get put in the rubbish tin. All of those criteria by which you measure yourself and evaluate yourself either against yourself or against someone else, and competition and all of that kind of stuff just goes out the door and you recognize there's only one of me. I can be who I really am. And all heaven is cheering. See, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life. Why do they reign? Because they're living where they're supposed to live, up in the mansion. They're no longer having to try and earn that rightness of relationship, of having to be good enough. They know they already are. So out of that place, they just begin to exhibit righteous behavior. They begin to tap into and understand, oh, so I don't have a sinful nature? No. I have the nature of Christ. The things that are important to him are actually important to me. Wow. When you begin to live in the light of that, guess what? It just becomes more and more real to you. You get more used to. The first week you move into a new house, you guys will know this when you moved out to, was it, where are you? Cornwallis. You see, any time you move into a new house, for the first few days it's really unfamiliar, eh? But guess what? You get used to it. That doesn't necessarily mean you take it for granted. It just means this feels more comfortable now. And that's what God wants you and I to become in the context of everything that he's given to us. It's not a case of taking it for granted, but he wants us to be comfortable with it. Hebrews 10:12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering, he has perfected, that's he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Guess what? You've already been perfected. It doesn't age on. See? Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering of sin. What does that mean? Where you truly understand that you have been totally forgiven, past, present, future, and that righteousness is already yours, there's no longer any attempt to try and compensate for any bad choices that you make. You don't need to. Now, obviously, if I make a bad choice and I respond to somebody in an inappropriate way, or, use some derogatory language or criticize someone or whatever, and if I've made a dumb choice, yes, I go and apologize. Okay, because I made a dumb choice. I made a choice that was totally inconsistent with who I am. And I rectified, I put it right. But that is different from trying to compensate for sin and trying to get my own way back into God's good books. And it's very important that we can understand the difference. Coming back to receiving his nature. I know that I've mentioned in a message that I would have given here ages ago, the same concept, but it's worth reminding ourselves of this because of the context. In 1 Peter, it says this, he has already granted you, which means said yes to, everything that pertains to life and godliness. So if we really grab a hold of that, what does that mean? It's not sinful for you to go pleading to God for something. It's just inappropriate. He's already said yes. And if you understand that he's already said yes, then you can go thank him that it's coming. Anything that relates that you is a legitimate need in relationships, in life, and in godliness, he has already said yes to. And he says that we might become partakers of the divine nature. And it's through these incredible and awesome promises that he's made. Now, what does it mean to become a partaker of the divine nature? Well, number one, you've got it's almost like a clone nature within you. All right? His DNA, his new nature. But to be a partaker of the divine nature means that even when, in terms of your old, say, the old flesh, the old sensual nature, you know, we still have emotions and stuff like that, you know, that can be negative and we can still feel blah and discouraged and despondent and all that kind of stuff. What is amazingly helpful and what's incredibly good news is to realize I'm not limited to my emotional landscape. I have access to the emotional landscape of the Godhead. Come on now, this has got to be good news. I mean, how many times do our emotions stuff us around big time? Yeah, come on. Now, are our emotions invalid? No. God created emotions. But emotions aren't always an accurate indicator of reality. So when the scripture tells me that I'm encouraged to become a partaker of the divine nature, and Jesus has already said, look, the world can give you a kind of peace, but it's very fragile. It's simply the absence of things going wrong. But the peace that I can give you is incredibly robust. Do not let your heart be troubled. So if my heart is troubled, why it is why? Because I've let it be troubled. That was not the only other option. Now, am I condemned by that? No, not at all. God knows my tendencies. But he's encouraging me, yes, you've run out of your peace. But remember, the Christian life is about receiving me. It's my life in you. Why don't you tap into how I feel about the situation? Why don't you tap into my peace? See, Jesus says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. He says, these words I've spoken unto you that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. In his presence is fullness of what? Joy. Yeah. When it says the joy of the Lord is your strength, whose joy is it talking about? Yeah. It's not yours. It's his joy. The joy that the Lord is experiencing is your strength. So can we tap into his joy? Now, this is not mind over matter, and it's not psychological psychobabble or anything like that. Excuse me. You can tap into a higher reality. It's there. It's a part of your new nature. Because Jesus' joy is an inherent component of the new nature. Jesus gets excited. He's the most vibrantly alive being in the universe. He laughs. He celebrates. He is the epitome of what a human being should look like or could look like. And he loves you. He loves to celebrate. His joy, his peace, his patience, his forgiveness, his faith. Come on, what happens when you run out of your own faith? You just tap into his. He has supreme confidence in his ability to handle any situation. This has got to be good. This has got to be good. So I hope this is of help to you. It certainly has been to me. And even in preparing this, I don't have all this down pat. And that doesn't invalidate my being able to share it with you. I know this is good news, and we're all on a journey together to make this work for us, to learn to live in the light of the truth, to actually get used to using what has already and always been legally ours. It's in our mansion. So we're learning to live from the room of intimacy and know that he's always with us. We can't get any closer than we already are to him. So on the basis of that closeness, we thank him for his presence. We get used to recognizing his presence wherever we are. We can't be away from his presence. we get familiar with the fact that all the have-tos are gone. Christ is the end of the law. I get to live out of the get-tos. I get to celebrate the fact that God and me are good, and so are you. It's almost like I can see the wheels in some of your minds just going, because it is, it takes process to wrap your brain cells around it. But you see, it's one thing to kind of understand a concept. It's the other to say, Holy Spirit, you are my personal coach. Will you work with me on this? Show me how to implement this, or the reality of this. What would my life look like this coming week if when I wake up in the morning, I know I'm already good with God? I don't have to do another thing. And so out of that, hey, we're tight. We're close. We're together in this. I am totally righteous. I'm in total right standing with God. I'm going to live out of that. And my behavior can follow suit. It will naturally reflect my identity. It always does. When I get confronted with the temptation to make an inferior choice, I will now recognize that that comes not from my own nature and submit to condemnation, because if it does come from your nature, then you are going to be very subject and susceptible to the finger of accusation, because you'll think it's you. But it's not. It's outside you. Come on now. It's not the real you talking. The real you is excited about God. The real you loves God, loves to respond to him. You see? So once you can make that distinction, you just return to sender. If you get a letter for someone that's not living where you are, what do? Return to sender. Don't open the flipping thing. Don't take it on board. It's not meant for you. That old person is dead. Return to sender. It's got to be good news. So, Papa, we thank you so much for this incredible mansion that you've made available to us. And, Lord, we thank you that Holy Spirit gives daily tours of the mansion, helping us to get to know things we didn't even know existed there. They were already and always ours. But because you're our personal coach, Holy Spirit, thank you that you are totally committed to helping us walk in these things. And when we stuff it up, you laugh with us. You celebrate us. It doesn't faze you, because it doesn't change who we are. And so, Father, we thank you. We pray that it won't change who we think we are. But, Lord, when we make a dumb choice or we make a mistake, we pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, and we say, okay, Lord, I didn't see that one coming, or maybe I did, but that was a dumb choice. But, Jesus, thank you. I'm still good with you. Oh, yes. What a difference. Those, if any of you are subject to emotional roller coasters, this is going to iron this out. Yes. Big time. Big time. Because the thing that makes us so vulnerable and susceptible to the attacks of the enemy is a wrong foundation for our identity. Does God care about your behavior? Of course he does. But he's not focused on it. And that's not his main issue. He just knows you. He knows who you are, and he loves who you are. All your intricacies, all your unique little ways, he loves you. You are you by design. So, Father, as we move into this week, we just thank you. Lord, let anticipation continue to arise. Thank you that when we hit a dead end or a brick wall in regard to our own emotions, that we have a whole new level to be able to tap into. Your emotions, your perspective, your strengths, who you are. And thank you that on a daily basis, in a sense, not that we get born again every day, but we can receive afresh who you are. It's your life within us that makes the difference. And so we thank you for it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.